Our text this evening is Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. I realize that this text is beset with all manner of interesting detail that is worthy of comment, but I'm going to simply read it through, as I want this evening to deal not with the specifics of this entire paragraph, but with its most general assertion. Famously, and nowadays controversially, the Apostle Paul wrote, in this first section in which he is dividing up the congregation in Ephesus into its constituent parts, he's going to say something to husbands and to wives, to parents and to children, to employers and to employees, for that's really what slaves and masters, or masters and slaves, were in those days. Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Ephesians 5 and Matthew 19 are the most important passages in the New Testament on the subject of marriage, and in each of them, a quotation of Genesis 2:24 is found, reminding us of how fundamental that statement is, how it is the entire Bible's theology of marriage in sum. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, we have spent seven Lord's Day evenings on the Bible's theology of marriage. We've sought to answer the question, what is marriage? And we found that the Bible furnishes us with a definition of marriage that is not only precise and wonderfully informative and comprehensive and illuminating, but one that explains both the universality of marriage in human life. Marriage is everywhere in the world, always has been. And the longing for an ideal marriage that is found in every human heart. But as always in the Bible, the indicative, what is, leads inexorably to the imperative, what we must do. Theology is always the foundation of ethics, the reason we are to live in a certain way. And that is true in regard to marriage as it is true in regard to any other aspect of human life. We derive our understanding of our duty from our understanding of theology, the teaching of the Bible regarding God and man and salvation and everything else. For what is perfectly clear to any reader of the Bible, Christian husbands and Christian wives are not exempt from the obligations of marriage. And unlike their non-Christian counterparts, they have unique motivations, resources, and capabilities to enable them to be the husbands and wives that all human beings who are married ought to be. In other words, Christian husbands and wives ought to be the best of husbands and wives. None of that has ever been particularly controversial, certainly not throughout the ages of Christian history. But as you know, The specific responsibilities of husbands and wives have become very controversial over this past generation. Indeed, the feminist revolution has called into question virtually every one of the convictions that historically and until very recently, virtually universally, shaped man's understanding of the responsibilities of men and women in marriage. I fear that this is beginning to sound like a broken record, but I say to you young adults again that it is imperative that you realize that your contemporaries and your culture now take for granted a way of thinking about men and women, and so about marriage, that is utterly revolutionary. A way of thinking that no human society has ever embraced before until your lifetime. The facts that the modern Western family is collapsing, that our practice of marriage is now the laughing stock of the world, that our society is fracturing, and that plunging birth rates portend the coming death of this culture, all of that should give you pause before you accept the conventional wisdom of your peers as the obvious truth that they all take it to be. It may seem obvious to them. Indeed, biblical views may seem outrageous, preposterous to them. But in revolutionary ages, so have many ideas that turned out to be deeply and perversely untrue. For example, recently, that communism was the hope of the world. Not long ago, a huge number of people, including vast numbers of American college professors, believed that fact to be, or that statement to be, as true as the truth that the sun rises in the east. They believed it until suddenly everyone realized that it wasn't true, except for still some American college professors. I suspect the same will be true of feminism sooner than anyone thinks. From revolutionary idea to universal assumption to what in the world were we thinking in two generations? Now, before anyone gets his or her dander up, let me first remind you that it is a conceit of feminism that no one respected the abilities or the accomplishments of women or cared about their mistreatment or worked about for their betterment until the arrival of Simone de Beauvoir and Betty Friedan. But of course, that is completely untrue. Just as much more real good was done for workers in capitalist Great Britain in the 19th century than was ever done for them in communist Russia in the 20th. So women did not first begin receiving respect, and their gifts did not first receive notice only in the late 1950s. It is typical of revolutionary movements to rewrite the past, and feminism is typical of revolutionary movements in that respect and in many others. What is more, the damage done by feminism to women and to men, to children, has been as catastrophic as it has been obvious, but revolutionaries rarely admit their mistakes. To be sure, we Christians should be the very first to admit that women have had a long history of mistreatment in this world, and alas, in the church as well. Just as they nowadays in the feminist world are suffering in many of the same ways they have always suffered, and in some ways people never thought of before. The world is a sinful place. It can be brutally hard and unfair. We will never excuse the mistreatment or the disrespect or the marginalization of anyone. Human beings made in the image of God, their natures, the creative act of God Himself, are to be revered, not simply respected, and treated accordingly. And we will have to answer for every failure to do so. But it is a long-established principle, identified as all principles are by a Latin adage, abusus non tollit usus or usum. The misuse of something, in this case true womanhood, does not nullify its proper use. The fact that women have been mistreated in the past does not mean that they should stop being women or attempt to be men instead. Both Holy Scripture and the observation of human life present us everywhere with the fact that male and female are two different orders of human being, and that the difference between them has implications for the lives that they lead. In many respects, of course, the Bible does not distinguish between men and women, and in a great many respects, therefore, we needn't distinguish between them either. Most of the Bible's teaching about faith and godliness and life is addressed to people irrespective of their sex. The Ten Commandments apply to all of us. So does John 3:16. So does the exhortation at the beginning of Romans chapter 12 to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, and so on. In most respects, men and women are to live equally and alike as human beings and as Christians. What applies to the one applies to the other. We should be the first and the most willing to acknowledge this. We are taught it in the Word of God. That being so, it should be obvious in any Christian congregation that the men and women think and behave as if we are all in this together, partners in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the life of faith, depending upon one another, as Christians should. There should be no question for anyone who reveres the Word of God that men and women are, in most fundamental respects, the same. But just as obviously, they are not in all respects the same. And they are different in some ways that matter immensely for marriage and for family. Paul, for example, as we have just read in Ephesians 5:22, famously teaches that the husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of his church. Do you younger adults realize that just a century ago, not a century, a generation ago, that statement was uncontroversial in church and in society? A Miss America candidate was as likely to say it in her interview as a politician on his soapbox or a preacher in his pulpit. Whites, blacks, even homosexuals, all accepted it as obvious truth. Indeed, in much of the world still today, Paul's statement is read not as some kind of controversial assertion, but as a truism. So obvious, it hardly needs to be recommended. Now, I'm aware that in recent years, gallons of ink have been spilt in an effort to prove that Paul didn't mean that the husband was the head of his wife in the sense in which that statement had always been taken and understood. So, for example, some have argued that the word translated head, the Greek kephale, should be instead translated source, and that Paul means nothing more than that Eve was created from the rib of Adam. It has nothing to do, in that case, this statement, with a husband's authority. But that proposal has been discredited in virtually every way it could conceivably be discredited, grammatically, contextually, theologically. The word should be translated as it has always been translated, head, with its typical implications of authority, implications which are impossible to deny when used in virtually the same breath of Christians' submission to Christ as the head of the church. Christ's headship certainly implies authority, and as Paul says, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Paul, as you know, in both 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2, makes a point of the fact that man was created first. That has something to do with the nature of his life and of his calling. He might have added that in Genesis 2, we read that the husband named his wife in the ancient world still today, an act that presupposes authority. Now, the fact of the matter is that none of this teaching, however categorically rejected nowadays and caricatured as absurd in our Western world, should be so controversial. There's something quite obvious about it. Male headship and authority, though a fact of life, though however rarely admitted in our day, continues to be a fact of life, even in the Western world, where all manner of attempts have been made to stamp the idea out by law and by custom. There are 1,426 names in the Old Testament. 111 of them are women. That's 9%. A somewhat similar result would be achieved were the names mentioned in the New Testament to be counted up in the same way. I don't mention those numbers to diminish women in any way, but I'm not going to lie about them either. The fact is, in no other ancient work would you find anything like the number of women who are mentioned in the Bible, anything like the celebration of their gifts and graces that we find in the Bible, anything like the careful reporting of their experiences that you find in the Bible, and anything like the place of importance they are given in the history of redemption. We're approaching Easter, and you will remember that the very first witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a woman. But the fact is, you could write the history of the world, giving fair notice of all of its most influential figures, at least as historians of the world count influence, political, military, intellectual, scientific, and so on. And among those figures, there would not be 9% who were women. Nor would there be, if you did what magazines endlessly do nowadays, fashioned a list of the 50 or the 100 or the 200 most influential people in the world today. In this respect, it's still and very obviously a man's world. And given the fact that feminism is actually literally killing the Western world as we speak, the world is very likely to remain a man's world forever. What the Bible teaches us about the nature of men and women is what we invariably find in the observation of life. There is an authority in manhood that is not found in womanhood. Don't mistake me. I'm not at all saying that men characteristically use that natural authority rightly. They mostly do not. Every characteristic of human life has been corrupted by sin. We're not denying that. But that men have a native authority over against women is, I say, just a fact of life. Like it or not, you can deny it, as the feminists have tried to do, but as the communists discovered before them, ideology eventually succumbs to nature. I remember being arrested by an observation in Harvey Mansfield's book on masculinity entitled Manliness. Mansfield is the Harvard professor of government. He said that he had met many people who at one time or another had been intimidated by words spoken by a man. But he had never met any adult who had ever been intimidated by words spoken by a woman. If true, and I suspect it is virtually universally true, that's a fact to reflect on. I suspect you will find your experience is the same if you just take note of it. Manliness may be spoken against in our Western world, ruled as it is by a gender-neutral ideology, but it exists in forms both good and bad, and it continues to exercise a massive influence in our world, just as femininity does in its own but very different way. I also remember being arrested by an observation of Maggie Gallagher that America today is one of the most sexually repressed societies in history. She wasn't, of course, referring to the pervasive sexual exhibitionism of American life or the promiscuity or the pornography. She meant rather the wholesale cutting off of huge and significant chunks of our sexual nature so that we will then fit into the profile of humanity favored by the gender-neutral feminist movers and shakers in our elite culture. It's a different form of repression, of the subjection of sexuality to social and cultural norms, but is repression nonetheless. And more dangerous to the society as a whole, Victorian Britain wasn't unraveling the way modern feminist America is. Women today are being compelled by an ideology to conform to a new archetype of femininity or womanhood, no matter how difficult they find this life to be, how unrewarding. As Simone de Beauvoir admitted, more honestly than most, no woman should be authorized to stay home to raise her children. Society should be totally different. Women should not have that choice, precisely because if there is such a choice, too many women will make that one. It's a way of forcing women in a certain direction. But such a revolution in outlook can only be sustained over time by relentless propaganda. No major high school textbook could be found in a recent survey that included even one story or article or remark that celebrated motherhood. A textbook publisher warned writers that women were not to be characterized as peace-loving, compassionate, or nurturers. But if women are not encouraged to have and to nurture children, where will children come from, especially happy, well-adjusted children? Well, we now know the answer. They won't come from anywhere. But if it is in the nature of women, as God made them, to nurture children, to love them fiercely, to spend themselves, making one sacrifice after another for their welfare, then women are being robbed of their nature in our modern Western world, as surely as were the property owners in Soviet Russia when their holdings were confiscated for the sake of the state. Of course, the family-centered woman is not extinct in our culture, but she is well nigh invisible in it. You can't, and the ironic thing is that she is invisible at just that time when Western states are becoming desperate to encourage women to be more family-centered. But you can't for a generation have told women that children strangle their career prospects, that nurturing children is a demeaning occupation, and then expect them to change their philosophy of life because the state is running out of citizens. But even if the women suddenly wished to be mothers again, there is a problem. With all the changes to womanhood, manhood has also changed in Western society. Perhaps collapsed would be the better word. What feminism has done to the American male is perhaps its most frightening result. The modern American man is a load, a materialistic, self-centered man-child who loves to play, but who is increasingly incapable, not simply unwilling, but incapable of meeting the responsibilities of his life for his wife, if he has one, for the other women in his life, and for his children. If women have been encouraged to give less of themselves to their families with little encouragement, there has been a mass exodus of men from the American family. We have an epidemic of single-parent families in our country, and they are almost all headed by women. We also have an epidemic of men failing to provide their court-ordered child support. What we have found out is that the denial of sexual difference is dangerous for a society and for members of that society. Study after study reports that women are unhappier than they were before. Our children are certainly doing less well by every measurement. And American men are, alas, happy, but happy for all the wrong reasons. Happy to be allowed to be irresponsible because no one could get away with saying that women need men or that men need women that each sex needs the other to be itself. America needs women to be women again and men to be men, or what God created men and women to be. As I said earlier, all biblical ethics rest on a theological foundation. Men are to act in a certain way, women in a certain way, because of the nature that God has given to each. In certain respects, men and women have different responsibilities and different callings because God gave them different natures, made them indeed different things. But that leaves us having to answer the question, what did Paul mean when he told women in the church in Ephesus, "Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." When I'm talking to a young couple in anticipation of their marriage in what is, alas, nowadays called premarital counseling, we come in due time to Ephesians 5, 21 to 33, and the question of roles. That's what we call them nowadays, roles. And I ask them at the outset what they think Paul means. I ask the young woman, what exactly does it mean for a woman to submit to her husband? I mean, what does it mean Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday? What does it mean in ordinary life? What will this look like in your married life? And ordinarily, she purses her lips, thinks for a while, and then says something like this. Well, I suppose it means that if there is an important matter which you have discussed as husband and wife, but which you do not agree about, the husband must make the decision and the wife must submit to it. And I typically reply this way. Well, I suppose that might be one meaning of Paul's words, but I can't remember that ever happening in my marriage. I can't believe that Paul, in this great text that speaks about such fundamental things, indeed in a text that used to be thought the most beautiful text about marriage, not only in the Bible, but in the entirety of human literature, I say I can't believe that Paul is talking about something that may or may not ever happen in your marriage. Clearly, he's talking about what ought to be true always in your marriage. So what do you think he means? And more often than not, I get silence. Fact is, we can argue about this text, have been arguing about it for the last 35 years in the church, but we understood it a lot better in those days when it wasn't controversial and everyone took it for granted that he or she knew what it meant. For the fact is, no devout Christian husband or wife, feminist argument notwithstanding, ever thought that Paul meant that a Christian husband was to give his wife a list of duties as he left for work in the morning and then check her work when he got home. The godly and the gracious, from the beginning, knew that male headship never made the husband in a Christian marriage his wife's boss. Nor did it mean that she was never to open her mouth or voice her opinion, certainly not if, as Peter says, husbands and wives are to live together as heirs of the gracious gift of life. If Christians are to do anything, they're to be talking all the time with one another about spiritual things. From time immemorial, godly men knew that woman was not taken from the head of a man to be his master or from his feet to be his servant, but from his side to be his partner. Upon the creation of the woman, Adam greeted his wife with the extravagant speech of love, gratitude, celebration, personal fulfillment. And as we saw in an earlier study throughout the Bible, this is always the picture of married love, an ardent love, happy companionship, a husband and wife who share not only affection for one another, but a mutual interest in the same life and in the service of Jesus Christ. When the Bible says at the very beginning that a husband would stick to his wife and that they would become one flesh, it's describing a relationship of passion, affection, mutuality, respect, the fulfillment of sexual desire. There's nothing in the Bible's picture of marriage anywhere that resembles the relationship of a boss and his worker. The young woman in the Song of Songs who describes herself as she anticipates her marriage as being faint with love did not anticipate that she would get a husband who would order her around as if she were somehow or another his servant. She got a husband who treasured her, who found his partnership with her God's second greatest gift to him in all of his life, and one of the supreme joys of his life. Again, you know that I'm not suggesting that all marriages are like this. Sad to say, they are not, as the Bible reminds us often enough. But Paul is teaching us what a marriage ought to be, and what, by God's grace, any Christian marriage can be, and so the marriage Christian husbands and wives should aspire to. People nowadays are quick to remind us that men have often been abusive and dismissive of their wives, that many women have suffered long in unhappy marriages because their husbands didn't love or respect them. True enough, sad to say. Shame on those miserable excuses for men. But no one can read Paul here in Ephesians 5 and suppose that he, of all people, would approve of such a man or such a marriage. It's not hard for us to imagine the great apostle to the Gentiles thundering against an unloving and harsh and disrespectful husband. Shame on you. What kind of Christian do you suppose you are? But then what is Paul saying here? How should the young couple sitting in my office answer my question? Well, I tell them, you know, Christians in previous generations never had a problem with this text because they'd never doubted the fundamental assertion of verse 23 that the husband is the head of his wife. That's not the point that Paul is attempting to prove here. He asserts it as an unchallenged fact. It is the assumption of what he says. It's presupposition. And to be sure, it hasn't been challenged in almost all of human history up to the present time. And even now, in feminist society, there are 100 ways in which men and women artlessly admit every single day that the husband is the head of his wife. The man is the head of his wife. He's not commanded to be the head of his wife. He's not urged to be the head of his wife. He's not scolded for failing to be the head of his wife. He is her head. God has made him so, and nature, the nature of men and women, reproduces the divine intention. This is also Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 11. The man is the head of the woman. But man can exercise that headship sinfully or righteously. Once you accept that fundamental reality, which is, of course, taught directly in many places in the Bible and writ large over the history and experience of human life, you're free to see that Paul is not concerned to defend the distinction between men and women in marriage, but to sanctify and to purify that distinction in married life. The man is the head of his wife. He simply is. God made him so. It's his nature, and neither man nor woman can do anything about it. The woman may chafe under that order. We're told by God that when he cursed the woman in Genesis 3, that one of woman's problems was going to be that she would desire a measure of control that is not hers by nature. But the order itself, the relationship between man and woman as God made that relationship and ordered that relationship, masculinity and femininity as two created orders of being, these are all very good. God made them, and everything he made is very good. Just stop and think for a moment of what this world would be like if everyone was a male or if everyone was a female. And we were reproduced, in Milton's famous phrase, by some other harmless mode of vegetation. So what is Paul saying here? All that Paul is saying here in these verses is that he expects these men in their marriages to be distinctly and thoroughly Christian men, and for women in their marriages to be distinctly and thoroughly Christian women. The masculinity and the femininity will take care of themselves if you concentrate on the godliness. Be a Christ-like man. Be a Christ-like woman. That's what Paul's saying, and that's why Christian folk, good grief, that's why non-Christian folk, were never particularly troubled by this passage in previous generations. They knew very well that God had created men and women different, and that those differences prepared them for different places, different roles, different callings in life. The best illustration I have come across to drive this point home, to make it obvious to you, is that of the ballet. You've heard it from me before, but it strikes me as even more useful as an illustration, since Florence and I and Jim and Paige Price attended the ballet in St. Petersburg when we were in Russia last fall. It was magnificent, and in this respect, it was as any ballet must be. I think if you think about it, it is a remarkable thing and an extraordinarily important thing that you cannot, and even if you are something of an amateur expert in ballet, you still cannot really tell who is the better dancer when comparing the most accomplished ballerina to the greatest male dancer. Who was the better dancer? The male lead who seems to suspend himself in midair when he leaps and who can effortlessly spin in perfect rhythm all the while holding the ballerina high over his head, or the ballerina herself who seems impossibly light on her feet, who holds herself completely still when balanced on her toes or on the man's shoulder? Who is the better dancer? Dame Margot Fonteyn, regarded as the greatest ballerina of the 20th century, or Rudolf Nureyev, the greatest of the male dancers of the 20th century? Nobody can say. They danced completely different roles. Their roles required of them completely different things. All you know for sure is that beautiful as Swan Lake was when they danced it together, it would have been grotesque had they attempted to change parts. And Fonteyn attempted to lift Nureyev over her head. They might have attempted that for a joke at a cast party, but it would have been a joke because so absurdly impossible. Each role is suited to a particular sex. Well, as in the ballet, so in life. The Bible teaches this in many places, assumes it everywhere else, and it builds its ethics of marriage on that assumption, just as here in Ephesians chapter 5. What Paul is after is a man, a real man, a man as God made men to be, a man who fulfills the masculine role entrusted to him by his Creator, but a man who is committed to be towards his wife a Christ-like man. Christ's headship over us is one of authority, to be sure, but it is an authority defined by his love and self-sacrifice. It has nothing of selfish domination in it. And in the same way, what Paul is after in a woman, a real woman, as God made women to be, who fulfills her womanhood, her femininity, in a genuinely Christian way, who offers herself to her husband according to the order established for her by her God and Savior, not unwillingly, not grudgingly, but lovingly and cheerfully and gratefully. She doesn't have to figure out what this means. Hardly any women spend any time thinking about this in ages past. She has to seek to be a Christian through and through. Her God-given womanhood, her femininity, will do the rest. Unlike the feminists, we neither resent God's plan in creation, nor seek to overcome our natures. We don't resent us, don't resent the fact that he made men to be men and women to be women, and that there are some substantial differences between them, however much they are in so many other ways and profound ways the same. And so we say with the French, vive la différence, long live the difference. But as Christians, we must also then say, Lord, if you made me a man, then make me a Christian man. And if you made me a woman, make me a Christian woman. When was the last time you heard any public figure in our society say, with respect to men and women, vive la différence, long live the difference? Let us be Christ-like in the way he loved and ruled. And let us be like him in the way he so willingly submitted himself to the will of his Father. There was nothing forced in his obedience, nothing coerced, nothing unnatural. It came from his heart. It was an offering of loyalty and love. The feminist supposes that to require submission of the woman places her in a position of weakness and diminishes her personality. The Bible teaches, on the contrary, that such a submission, practiced as an act of faith, exalts her and renders her more like Jesus Christ, her Lord. It makes of her life something decisively Christian. The feminist supposes that this feminine nature places the man in a position of advantage over the woman. Only someone who knows nothing of Christ's self-sacrifice, nothing of the cross, nothing of Christ's love for the church would ever think such a ridiculous thing. The Christian husband is fully embodied only in the man whose marriage on his part looks most like a crucifixion. Gentlemen, you have your marching orders. The Lord has made us his bride, and he loves us with a passion beyond measure. And we are to exemplify that same love toward our wives. I love this from Charles Spurgeon. We frequently hear it emphasized that the husband is the head of the wife. But the wisest man who ever lived said that a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. And everyone knows that a crown is worn on the top of the head. A real man doesn't have to protect his status. He doesn't have to fight for it. He has only to adorn it. Do you see the point? What Paul is after is the grace of marriage. You men don't have to ask exactly how you're supposed to exercise your authority in your marriage and your home. Your headship is natural in the truest sense of the word. All you have to concern yourself with is how to live in a truly Christ-like, self-sacrificing and loving spirit toward your wife. You do that, you do all. And you women hardly need to spend time parsing the verb to submit. The place of the woman in life is a fact of life. Claims sometimes made to the contrary, there has not yet been identified in the history of the world a culture in which men did not occupy a position of dominance in relationships with women. She is the weaker vessel, as Peter puts it. It's kicking it against the goads to protest that fact. But then a $1 million Ming vase is weaker than a $2 hammer. It doesn't tell you anything about value or importance. Not less valuable, not less important, not less necessary, essential to the flourishing and the happiness of human life. Just weaker in respect to men. But Christian women know that a woman's sex or nature, not something to resent or chafe under, but something she should celebrate as God's gift to her. Receive it gratefully. Practice it in a humble and self-effacing way. You are a woman. You have only to ask how in your marriage you can live as completely as possible as a Christian woman. There's the issue. Do what you do in your marriage as unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the generations of the godly have found before you, you will slip into a way of relating to your husband and wife that is entirely natural, entirely satisfying, and the beginning of a great deal of pure pleasure if only each of you is seeking to honor the Lord with the same sincerity. That's why Ephesians 5, 21 to 33 was until very recently thought to be the most beautiful passage in the Bible on marriage and the favorite text to be read at weddings. If one accepts the reality of sex or gender as God created orders of being, as is assumed and stated here by the Apostle Paul, and Christians have always accepted that through the ages, as have most human beings, what is left is not controversial. It's inspiring. It's elevating. A summons for men, a summons for women to be unreservedly Christ's in the conduct of their marriage. Men as men, women as women. Until recently, and really still today, no Christian really wants anything else. A woman wants a man, a real man, but a Christian man. And a man wants a woman, but a Christian woman. Then what we find in marriage is the best of each sex as God made each sex, like opposite the other, complementary to the other, as we read in Genesis chapter 2. In Paul's day, as in ours, marriage as an institution was chaotic. To very many women especially, it was deeply disappointing. But we have it in our hands, men and women, husbands and wives, to show the world what marriage ought to be and can be if only we practice our faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.